Now, of course, it is Remembrance Sunday today. I did initially think, consider using the text that the children sang earlier. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. I did consider that, but my heart was drawn towards this passage in Matthew 19, and to consider perhaps a slightly bigger picture on the issue, on the theme of remembrance. It's good that we remember, isn't it? It's good that we take time each year to particularly remember those that have given their lives so that we might be free. If any of you have ever been to North France or to Belgium, I've been many, many times over the years. It is a somber thing to think about, to think about those lives, many of them young men whose lives were cut short, who died for our freedom, who fought against tyranny. It ought to bring tears to us. It ought to force us to remember and to spend some time reflecting on the wickedness of man in creating war, and the valiance and the heroism of those that gave their lives. That is a good thing to spend time thinking about, particularly at this time of year. Of course, all those who have given their lives, particularly we remember World War I and World War II, did so for their country. The great rallying cry of World War I was for king and country. And we're all British citizens, or I'm sure the vast majority of us are. And no doubt we are mostly very glad to be British. We no doubt enjoy the freedoms and the liberties to have as British citizens. That we take pride in our Britishness, in our history, in the liberties that we have today, even when things aren't always as we would desire them to be. We can take great pride in our nation and in our kingdom. But the passage we're going to look at this morning focuses on a much greater kingdom, not the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, not an earthly kingdom, which we know ultimately is fallible and prone to error and prone to bad leadership and prone to getting into wars, but rather the kingdom of God, the eternal and perfect kingdom of God. So this passage in Matthew chapter 19 focuses on the kingdom of God. There are many passages in the Gospels that do so. It is one of the core themes of Jesus' teaching here on earth. And such passages often ask the questions, well, what is the kingdom of God? How can someone enter the kingdom of God? What are the demands for entry into the kingdom of God? They're common questions. And perhaps they're common questions that you've been asked by those around you, those that you work with, those that you live with. Perhaps it's even a question that you're weighing up yourself in your own mind. So let's spend some time this morning considering the answer to the question of how can someone enter God's kingdom. I've got three A's for us to think of this morning as we go through this passage. The first one is this: number one, a surprised young man. A surprised young man. We read in verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, this question exposes something deep and profound about the way in which humanity thinks about eternal life, how humanity thinks about the afterlife, about heaven, about the consequences of life here on earth. This is a devoted young man that we read about here. He's a keeper of the law of God. And he's wealthy as well. It's the same man that we read a slightly different version of in Luke chapter 18, when we read, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this passage here in Matthew 19 and the passage in Luke chapter 18 open up something briefly of a biography of this young man, and we can see something of his character and his history. He's clearly well educated. He's clearly somebody who's received a fine education in the law, who knows what he's talking about. He's a bright young man. He's youthful. He's described specifically as being a young man. And yet he's also esteemed as a ruler. In the passage in Luke, he's described as being a certain ruler. So despite his youth, he is clearly somebody of prominence, of importance. He's wealthy. He's described as being a rich young man, and his wealth, as we read throughout this passage, is something of his downfall. He's also clearly respectful of Jesus. Now, that's important to note here because, of course, many of the interactions that the teachers of the law had with Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, many of those interactions were based on their disrespect of who Jesus was. So very often when they spoke to Jesus, they were seeking to trick him, weren't they? They were seeking to catch him out. They were asking him questions that on the surface level seemed to seem like they might confuse Jesus or might catch him in some kind of an error. So very often when the teachers of the law came to Jesus, they were seeking to usurp him and to get him into trouble. And yet this young man clearly is respectful of Jesus. He comes and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" There's no indication that he's trying to trick Jesus. There's no indication that he's trying to cause him problems. He's asking a sincere and a genuine question. And he admires Jesus and his authority. But look at the way in which Jesus responds. Verse 17, "And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good.'" In the passage in Luke 19, it's slightly different. We read Jesus say, "Why do you call me good?" Now, good is an interesting word for us to consider and to see why Jesus responds in this way. I've told you the last time I was with you, I told you that I'm a teacher. I'm a primary school teacher by day. And very often when I greet the children in my class in the morning, I'll say to them, "How are you today? How are you doing today?" And one of my pet hates is that they often respond with, "I'm doing good." And I say to them, "Oh, no. Superman does good. You're doing well." Now, that's the grammar nerd in me and the teacher in me that has to correct things like that. But it's interesting that somebody would respond, "How are you doing? I'm good." "Oh, are you? You are good. What about you is good?" You see, Jesus is making a point here in his response. By focusing on the word good, he makes clear that good is a relative term. Things are good or bad relative to a standard. So I am a Manchester City fan. I'm born and raised in Stockport. My family are all from Greater Manchester, so I'm a real genuine Manchester City fan. I was a Manchester City fan when they were in Division 2 in the late 90s. Now, at the moment, if you ask me the question, are Manchester City playing good football this year? I would say no. At the minute, I think we're 10th or 11th in the Premier League. I think we have a goal difference of plus one, which is awful. And we are not playing good football. I also take a passing interest in Newport County. And I'm not that strong a passing interest in that. I can't recall where they are at the minute. But last year they did very well and they were toward the top of the league. Now, if you ask a Newport County fan, are they playing good football? They say, "Yes, we are. We're vying for promotion. We're playing well. Our football is good football." It's a relative standard. Because if I said to the Newport County fan, "Well, what would you rather have? Would you rather be playing good football at the top of Division 4 or whatever league they're playing in the minute? Or would you rather be playing mid-level football in the Premier League?" They'd say, "Well, the Premier League. I'd rather be in the Premier League." You see, the use of the word good there is relative. For Manchester City, if they say, "Well, they're not playing good football," they're in the Premier League. But it's relative to them. They feel like they should be winning everything. It is not good enough. So good is a relative word. Now, when we ask the question of whether something is good or bad, there has to be a norm. There has to be a standard of measurement by which that question is then judged. And this is Jesus's point when he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" According to the Bible, the standard of goodness is God. According to the Bible, the standard of goodness is God. It isn't a standard that changes. It isn't a standard that's relative to the times. The standard of goodness is God. Think about Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem with sin. The standard of good is God. The standard of us is far below his standard. And this is the problem, because humanity, just like the rich young ruler that we read about in Matthew chapter 19, humanity doesn't really believe that we aren't good. Why? Well, because we change the measuring stick, don't we? We compare ourselves to the very worst and the very wicked of the world and say, well, I'm better than they are. I'm no murderer. I'm no terrorist. I'm no fraudster or thief or con man. I am better than they are. We also convince that actually, not only are we not as bad as everyone else or anyone else around us, we do lots of good things. That the people around us that we know and love do many good deeds. You see, ultimately, the world judges itself by itself. But God rejects such a standard. God doesn't judge us by comparing us to those around. He doesn't look for an acceptable pass rate. He isn't looking to get as close to his quotient as he can. He doesn't have a sales target that he has to reach. He isn't concerned by the notion of, well, at least they're not like such and such. God knows who is good and what is good according to the standard of his own perfect and righteous character. You see, Jesus in verse 17 is making a clear and a necessary clarification. He isn't splitting grammatical hairs like I am when I say to my children, well, Superman does good. That's a grammar issue. That's not a deep heart issue. Jesus is making a clear and necessary clarification. He's saying no one in the world can be judged to be good or can do good works when measured against the standards of God's righteousness. So our second A then this morning is this, a startling response, a startling response. You see, in this interaction between this rich young man and Jesus, Jesus responds very differently to him, to a question that is asked by other people throughout the New Testament. So this question, what must I do to have eternal life, or what must I do to be saved, is asked, you know, relatively often in the New Testament, in different ways and in different circumstances. For example, consider Acts chapter 16. So Acts chapter 16 is that wonderful passage where Paul and Silas find themselves in Philippi, and they find themselves imprisoned because the people of Philippi react wickedly towards some of the miracles and some of the teachings that they're performing. But even though they find themselves imprisoned for the gospel's sake, their faithfulness is not dimmed, is it? And so even in a prison cell, and this would have been an awful prison cell, it would have been a dark and dingy. There would have been, I mean, I'm sure prison cells today aren't wonderful places, but they would have been a lot worse at that time. They find themselves shackled. They've just been beaten with rods. They're in prison for something that they haven't done, that there's no justifiable reason for them to be there. And yet, in Acts chapter 16, we hear them singing and praising and praying to God. And all of a sudden, the Lord sends an earthquake which tears through the prison. So we read then in Acts chapter 16, verse 29, after these things have happened, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So essentially, that's the same question that the rich young man is asking. What must I do for eternal life? What must I do to be saved? It's the same central question. Well, this is what Paul and Silas say. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." You see, Paul responds to what is essentially the same question as the one asked by the rich young man in Matthew 19 with the gospel in a nutshell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But in Matthew 19, Jesus instead answers the rich young man, not by pointing explicitly to the gospel, not by saying, believe in me and you will be saved. He instead responds to this young man with the full demand of the law. Read verse 17 again. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Why does Jesus respond like this? Why doesn't he just say, well, believe in me and you will be saved? Well, you see, this young man is a devoted Jew. Remember, he was a ruler despite his youthfulness. No doubt he was the star of his tabernacle class. He's somebody who has for years and years devoted himself to learning the law. So he replies to Jesus, verse 18. He said to him, which ones? Which ones would you have me keep? No doubt he was responding with confidence. There was a confidence brewing up inside him. Verse 18 carries on. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? What a moment this must have been for this rich young man. Eternal life was at his fingertips. He had kept the commandments. All those years of pious living, denying himself, a studious lifestyle spent studying the law of God. All of it was about to come to boiling point. Eternity was at his grasp. It was all that living, all that learning was going to secure him eternal life. But Jesus, seeing the foolishness of this young man, presses home the full demands of the law. You see, the young man thought that keeping these commandments was like keeping a checklist, and that was enough, that it would lead to his salvation. So as he's listening to Jesus say, you shall not murder, he's in his head thinking, tick, I've never murdered anyone. As Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery, he's thinking, tick, I've never done it. I've never committed adultery. As Jesus says, you shall not steal, he's thinking, tick, I've never stolen anything from anyone. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps as you read these verses and you see how Jesus responds, you think, well, I haven't done any of these things. I might have stolen like a very small thing. I might have stolen, I always go to this as an example in school. I might have stolen somebody's rubber when I was a child in school next to me. But I'm certainly not as bad as that person I saw on the news who stole, a great amount of money from a bank. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're reading these verses and you're thinking, well, these things I can tick off. I haven't done that. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered. I haven't stolen. Well, you see, this young man thought that being able to tick these things off as a checklist in his mind would lead to his salvation. But Jesus exposes the true condition of this young man's heart. You see, the young man thought he was a faithful keeper of God's law. That's why Jesus responds to his question with the full demands of the law. Jesus's response purposefully and specifically meets this young man's greatest need. You see, Jesus deals specifically in the next verse or two with what we would call the second table of the law. So the first table of the law is the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments. They deal specifically with our relationship with God, how we relate to the living God. The second table of the law in the Ten Commandments, numbers 5 to 10, those six commandments, they deal with our relationships with other people. And they're summarized at a different point by Jesus as this: love your neighbor as yourself. You see, on the surface, the rich young man considers that he has fulfilled all of the second table of the law. He can go through these commandments and think, yes, I've done that. Yes, I've done that. That's not a problem. I've done it. And suddenly, bam, Jesus hits him with the 10th commandment. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, the 10th commandment that Jesus is paraphrasing here reveals, in a sense, the full demands of the law, in that the law of God deals with the heart. This is what Jesus is saying to the young man. The law, it's not a checklist. The law isn't something that you can keep a tally record of. And so when Jesus exposes the young man's heart, he's crestfallen and he has to go away. You see, he doesn't really understand that when Jesus says, you shall not murder, it doesn't just mean the act of murdering somebody. As we read in other passages in the Gospels, we know that that really means the condition of our hearts. Have we hated somebody in our hearts? Have we desired them ill will in our hearts? We know that you shall not steal doesn't refer to great amounts of gold or the crown jewels. It refers to anything that we place above God. It refers to anything that we desire for ourselves. You see, for all his education, for all his authority, for all of his esteem and his command of the law, this young man had a heart problem. And although he was interested enough in eternal life to be asking Jesus this question in the beginning, pleasing God was not his heart's desire. His possessions were. His love of material wealth was greater than his love of the Lord. And in a sense, what a tragedy. We don't know what happens to this young man. Perhaps he has another encounter with the living God. We don't know beyond this passage. But eternal life was at his grasp. He had one thing to do. And yet he went away sorrowful. Why? Because despite what he thought about the law, the reality was that he was enslaved to sin. So thirdly and finally then, this morning, we have this. Astonished disciples. Astonished disciples. Now, as he often does, Jesus turns his attention to the disciples, applying the lesson that he's just taught to them. And what a privilege it was for them to receive a personal application of Jesus' teaching. But what a double blessing it is for us to have these events recorded for us in God's word. We read in verses 23 down to 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" The disciples, no doubt, were looking at themselves. Well, surely they thought, this rich young man, he had everything. He had everything that you could possibly need. There was anybody who fit the bill, who merited eternal life. It was this bloke. He had riches. He had authority. He had youth. He had gravitas. He had education. He was sincere. "Who then can be saved?" the disciples ask. Well, you see, Jesus' response here to the disciples comes back full circle to the original question. Remember, the original question that the rich young man asks is, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Because again, Jesus exposes the very heart of this question. Verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" Well, to go back to the rich young man's question, perhaps this is a question that you are asking yourself that is labored in your heart. Perhaps you come week by week to church, you come week by week to these Zoom meetings, and at the back of your mind is this question: well, what good must I do to have eternal life? What good must I do to enter the kingdom of God? What good must I do to be saved? Perhaps that's a question you're asking. Perhaps if you're already a believer, that's a question that you get asked by those around you. Well, here's Jesus' answer. "What good deed must I do for eternal life?" Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is no deed to be done, no act to be completed, no criteria that could be kept. It is impossible for a man to secure their own salvation. Our hearts, like the rich man, are already enslaved to sin. Genesis chapter 6, we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." You see, as humans, we are enslaved to sin. That's why we have things like wars. That's why we have things like disputed elections, and we have a great social unrest. That's why we have things like, again, in the news this year, we have things like police brutality, and we have riots in response. That's why we have things like pandemics, which spread throughout the world and cause great unrest. We are all enslaved to sin. We are all sons and daughters of Adam. We are all children of the fall. And what makes our enslavement so much worse? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, we read this. "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." You see, because of the status of our hearts, because we are enslaved to sin, no matter how hard we try, no matter what good deed we intend to do, there is nothing that we can do to change ourselves. No more can we do good when we are accustomed to doing evil than a leopard can change its spots. You see, humanity is enslaved by sin, and there is nothing that we can do to change it. But this is the thrill of Jesus' teaching to us, because if we ended here, that would be a very despondent place to end with. Here's the thrill of Jesus' teaching, both to the rich young man, to the disciples as he follows up, and to us as we are here today. This is the thrill. "But," Jesus says, "with man is impossible, with God, all things are possible." It is impossible for us, but it is not impossible for the living God. He is able to free us from captivity. He is able to change and renew our hearts and our minds. He is able to renew our hearts in such a way that we're able to see the commandments for what they are: a demand for heart-led obedience. Well, why do we need to obediently follow the law of God from our hearts? Because that is exactly what God demands. Remember the standard of good? The standard of good that is unshakable? The standard of good that is incomparable to any other standard? The standard of good is God himself. In order for mankind to enter into eternal life, just as the rich young man asked, in order for mankind to enter into God's kingdom, we must possess a righteousness perfectly conformed to God's standard. And we're not able to do that. The only way in which a sinner enslaved by sin is able to possess such a perfect righteousness is by acquiring a righteousness outside of themselves. And when I say righteousness and acquiring righteousness, what that means is that we are made right before God. That when God sees us, he doesn't see our enslavement to sin. He doesn't see the darkness of our hearts. He sees a new heart of righteousness. Well, the only way for a sinner to possess such a heart of righteousness is to be given a righteousness of someone else who does meet that good standard. The illustration that I find helpful for that is this. A righteousness is like robes. And one day, every single person who has ever lived on this earth will go before the King of all creation. And in order for us to enter into eternity, enter into God's kingdom, we need robes of righteousness. But the thing is, no matter how good you think your best robes are, they're always tainted by dirt and by sin. So if you try and put on your best robes before God, they won't be good enough. If you try and spend the whole of your life fashioning the best robes that you possibly can by pious living and doing good deeds and following the law like a checklist, they won't be good enough. The only way when you meet the King of all creation and you seek to enter into eternal life, the only way that you'll be able to do so is by wearing robes of righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wearing his robes, because only he has ever met the standard of good. He and only he was able to satisfy the demands of God's law because of his perfect obedience and his perfect righteousness. The only righteousness that will be declared good and right in the eyes of God is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And until we understand that we have no goodness to offer God, until we understand that that question, what good deed must I do to have eternal life, is a useless question, because we can't. Until we understand that, we cannot understand how desperately we need the gospel. You see, this young man did not understand how desperately he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought his works were good enough, and they weren't. Of course, in their astonishment, and I'll close with this as an encouragement to those of you here this morning who are believers. Of course, in their astonishment, there is great hope for the disciples. We'll finish with this. Verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will be able to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." You see, in their eyes, the rich young man was the top of the pile, and the disciples were much lower. But according to the standards of the kingdom of God, such a view has been turned upside down. Despite all of his advantages, the rich young man was at the bottom of the pile because of his heart, whereas the disciples would receive a reward according to their faithfulness. Do you desire eternal life? If you do, great sacrifices are demanded of you. You need to see yourself for what you are, and you need to see your need for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are great riches in store for those who desire eternal life and look to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'll finish with a couple of verses from Luke chapter 1. "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Well, my prayer for each and every one of us this morning is that we see ourselves for who we are, and we lean entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for everything.